Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from one of the letters given to the churches in the book of Revelation. Jesus is here speaking to his believers in the third chapter, beginning with verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are your truth. We pray that you would now strengthen our faith through them. Amen. Please be seated. Do you have what it takes to be a professional athlete? According to Men's Health magazine, 27% of professional athletes get up before 4 o'clock in the morning to train. I know some of you are getting up early to train. 40% go to bed before 10 p.m. 40% professional athletes. Okay, do you have what it takes to be an Olympian, an Olympic athlete? They talk about the 10,000-hour rule, the amount of hours it takes to prepare enough to be at that level. Michael Phelps' trainer claimed that from ages 11 to 16, Michael Phelps never missed a day of training, not even his birthday or Christmas or Easter or anything, and he averaged 4 hours in the pool every day. Simone Biles trained with a professional coach beginning at age 8. She was homeschooled, and she trained up to 32 hours per week. It got so intense for her family to do this that they even built their own gymnasium for her closer to their house to cut down on travel time so she could be more prepared. Katie Ledecky, 4 to 6 hours per day in the pool plus other daily workouts in the gym. A lot of these people would give up relationships and friends just to chase that gold medallion for the Olympic gold. Jesus talks about a prize that believers in him are chasing in the world. The prize, if you will, the crown, he calls it, of heaven. And it's something that's already been won for us. The Bible teaches us that God has already taken care of us for us through the work of Christ. But he says now, hold fast that which you have, that no one may take your crown. The believer in Christ possesses heaven already, even though we're not there yet. And it's all because of the work that's already been accomplished, not only by his death on the cross to pay for our sins and by his resurrection, but the perfect holy life that we need to get there. God has credited that to us. And that's why Christians can be absolutely positive they will live in the New Jerusalem someday. It's an accomplished fact. Your hope of going to heaven is based on something that's already done. Isn't that wonderful? It's not based on something you have to do. Paul says, by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one should boast. Your Savior's already taken care of that for you. If you leave here with nothing else in your mind and heart from chapel today, leave here with this. Heaven is already taken care of for you. Your gracious, loving God through Christ has done it for you. Thank God he didn't leave it up to us. We never could have made that happen. But Christ has done it for us. So that's the crown Jesus is talking about that his believers in this world already have and already possess just by this little thing called faith in their hearts. And the Son of God not only cares about you someday enjoying that new Jerusalem that's waiting for you, but he also has a reason for your life here on earth. There are ways that he wants to utilize you as his child here while you're still in this world and in this life. And the problem is that, as he speaks about in our text, the problem is that we live in a world that is hostile to this faith that you possess. We live in a world and a culture, a society today that is getting more and more intensely hostile against this faith that we have. And certainly from the time of Christ forward for the next 300 years or so, the early church faced horrible persecution, awful persecution. And Jesus was talking here about an hour of trial that would be coming to test his believers, his faithful. And the unbelieving world is going to make it difficult for those of us who possess this wonderful treasure in Christ, for those of us that are looking forward to heaven by his grace. The unbelieving world is going to make our lives at times miserable. The other day in my freshman religion class, I said to my students, "What is it about Christianity that makes it so offensive?" And they had to think about it. What is it about Christianity that is such an offensive teaching? And they came up with a few different things, but finally one of them had a great answer. He said, "It's hard on our pride." That's true. It's hard on our pride. Christianity starts by saying, you can't do anything. We are nothing but weak, sinful people. There's nothing we can do to contribute at all toward getting to heaven. God had to come and did and has come into this world to take care of it for us through the work of his Son. So that student was totally on the money. It's pride. That's what makes Christianity so offensive, along with many, many other things as well. And many today are predicting, here in our American culture, a time of intense persecution that is probably coming ahead. We're starting to see little elements of it in other places in Western civilization. I remember a number of years ago, my brother-in-law was a Christian day school teacher, a Lutheran elementary school teacher, and he told me that he was serving a congregation in school over in the middle of Wisconsin. And one day, a new family had arrived in town from the Middle East, and they were escaping persecution because of their Christian faith, and it had to now move to the United States. And my brother-in-law was taking the father through the church and school, just giving him a tour, knowing that his children would now be enrolled in this school. And as they came in the back doors of the sanctuary, and he opened them and showed him the sanctuary, this man, he said, almost dropped to his knees, and he put his hand on his chest, and he said, "Oh, this is where my children will listen to Jesus." And my brother-in-law thought to himself, "I don't react like that when I come into the back of my church. What is it about his life and his situation that has made him have that kind of a response?" When you have to fight for your faith, when you have to flee persecution for your faith, one of the things that does is it intensifies your appreciation of Christ. It intensifies your love for him. And there may be times in my life and your life that are coming ahead where God feels we need that, where we need some discipline in our faith to strengthen our love for our Savior and to hold on to him. Sometimes God chooses to chastise us out of his love, and because he wants to make sure we don't lose that precious goal of heaven that Christ has won for us. Let me use an illustration. Imagine a father who hears about his daughter being involved in a beer party. She's 13 years old, and there's a beer party at a barn outside of town. And he suddenly comes running into this barn, and there are 20 young people there. Many of them have two cans of beer and one in each hand. And he sees his daughter in the corner with only one can of beer in her hand. Who's the first one he's going to go after? Who's the first one he's going to go and lecture and get in her face and start to chastise? Her. Because the intensity of his love for her is stronger even than the other ones in the room. Not that he doesn't care about them too. Sometimes that's how it is with God, with us in our faith. There are times when God may come and discipline us in our faith and challenge us and even chastise us. The book of Hebrews says the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And he may use even persecution from the world to come into our lives to challenge us in that way. But we must, just like that father, keep in mind that our Heavenly Father always has our best interest in mind. He always has the ultimate goal of our future life, especially in heaven, in mind. How many Olympic athletes who have won gold medals do you think look back and regret the time they put in training for that? I'm sure there were days it was hard to stay with it. There have been many people who have dropped out too. To be honest, it can be draining and tiring. It can, to be a Christian. It can be tough and challenging for us at times. It kind of wears on you. The distance between what we're trying to do now, especially when you're your age, and when you might go to heaven someday, that seems like a long, long ways off. But our Lord wants us to always keep in mind that the prize that's already been won for you through Christ is worth it. It's worth it. So he says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Amen. Please rise for prayer. And we pray. Our faithful Lord Jesus, you know that we deserve nothing, and that yet you've given us all things. Grant us your grace to confess you and to suffer for your name's sake. Give us patience. Keep our eyes directed toward the crown of heaven that you've already won for us, so that we never leave you, but praise and honor you even through tribulation and trials. We ask it all in your saving name. Amen.